Foto.
My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, would you turn with me to the book of Leviticus, please, and chapter 23. When Israel were taken out of Egypt by such signs and such wonders, culminating in the death of the firstborn of man and beast, they were led to Sinai. And suddenly, dramatically, the year was changed, and Abib now becomes the first month of the year. Exodus 12 verse 1. On the 14th day of the first month was Passover. Speak of the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, which made these things possible. And Leviticus chapter 23 speaks of this year as a pattern. It's the first fruits. In the seventh month there was the blowing of the trumpets. And this was followed by 10 days, culminating in the Day of Atonement. Atonement is the Yom Kippur. It's the day of coverings. And this Kippur is to cover, to expiate. The root of the word is to cover specifically with bitumen. And this has overtones. It brings to mind the Ark of Noah for the saving of 8 souls. But this Kippur is developed into Kaftorim. It's the cover lid of the mercy seat where the blood of atonement was sprinkled before Yahweh. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9 says that these things are a pattern of things in the heavens. And that word pattern means to exhibit. It means to present in outline. And here is this pattern in Leviticus chapter 23. There is the first fruits, the sheaf, the handful in verse 10. And then in verse 23, there is this, the strangers gleaning in Israel's fields. Verse 22, when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of thy harvest, but thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger, I Yahweh your God. And we, you and I, have been called from the Gentile stock to be a separate people. And we are a part of this pattern of things in the heavens. We are as strangers gleaning in Israel's fields. We're waiting for the seventh month. The seventh month was a special month. There was this memorial blowing of trumpets in verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So we await in Israel's fields the sound of the seventh trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, and we who are alive and remain will be snatched away in clouds. And after the sounding of the trumpet, there was a 10-day period, a preparation for the great Day of Atonement, where the people afflicted their souls. Verse 27, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall afflict your souls. So, after the Battle of Armageddon, resulting in the complete destruction of all those armies who come into Yahweh's land, there will be a period of preaching this everlasting gospel, perhaps 10 years. And this will be followed by the 30 years war with Rome. And then, following the destruction of this man of sin, the kingdom will be established then worldwide. Come with these thoughts now to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, the first chapter. And here the apostle says in verse 18, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Greek is singular, it's first fruit. The ecclesia are considered a handful, a first fruit. This thought is brought out in Revelation chapter 14. If you come now to the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse, here, this is the chapter which opens in verse 1, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. This lamb is Arnian. It's the lambkin. It's the smallest lamb. The natural lamb has no defense. It is helpless, inoffensive. Here is the principle of self-sacrifice, whereby the Lord will overcome that fourth beast. And if we put the flesh to death as he did, self-sacrifice will triumph over selfishness. We need to think of others. And these ones here are the faithful king priests after the order of Melchizedek. And they're described here in verse 4. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And again, that first fruits there is singular, a first fruit. Here are the elect, considered as the handful. It's the result of the sacrifice of the Lamb, and they are dedicated to God and to the Lamb. Verse 5 describes them there. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And verse 1 explains this. Why is it that they have no guile? Why are they without fault? They're seen there, as we read at the end of verse 1, having their father's name written. The Greek is engraved in their foreheads. It's the thinking part of the brain. And Brother Thomas translates this as having been written. It's past. At the time of the fulfillment of this chapter, this is past. So verses 1 to 5 speak of the time when this community has been raised from the dead, judged and accounted worthy, granted eternal life. They have marched from Sinai to Zion. They have already destroyed Gog. They've saved Judah, the two tribes. The 10 tribes are yet to be delivered. They have established the kingdom of God on the mountains of Israel, between the Euphrates and the Nile, 300,000 square miles. They're now preparing to destroy Rome itself. And the exhortation comes to you and I from verse 1. The Greek there is, having had his name, even the name of the Father, engraved in their foreheads. Jesus was the embodiment of the Yahweh name, he who shall be. And all his true disciples, in some measure, are an embodiment of the name. And they have no guile. They are without fault. They read this word of truth honestly. They don't make scripture fit their own views. They don't make themselves out to be a special case or change scripture to get their own way. They read this word of truth. They make this thinking a part of themselves. And this is all symbolized under the pattern of the things in the heavens by the high priest who bore on his forehead, engraved in gold, holiness to Yahweh. They fear, they reverence the name of the Father. And here they are in verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This is the same angel as the angel of the bow in chapter 10, verse 1. It's an angelos, a messenger, bearing tidings. And it says there, in the midst of heaven. He is bearing tidings from the political heaven at Zion to the earth. In the first of Chronicles, if we keep a marker here and come back to it, in the first of Chronicles, chapter 21, there is an historical precedent. It's very graphic, it's very frightening. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15 for connection. God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said unto the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thy hand. And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel stand between the earth and heaven, mid-heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. A very humbling process. And so this angel, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, this angel has the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the Ion, the age, the kingdom, and he's also prepared to make judgment. Verse 6, Revelation 14 says, having this everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. On the earth. This is the European earth at that time, not Britain at that time. The earth beast of Revelation 13 verse 3. At that time it will be ruled by Rome. But look at those who comprise this angel. Come over to chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, the 11th verse. He, the angel, said unto me, John, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And John, sleeping in the earth, has waited almost 2,000 years for this time. John represents a great multitude taken out from the Gentiles and then sent back, purged, immortalized. It's a powerful regeneration as eagles with this powerful message. Just come to the second psalm. Psalm 2 has two main applications. There may be a number more. The first major one is to the first advent, as Peter shows in Acts. But the main primary application is to the time that we're considering. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth, it's the European earth mainly, set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against his anointed, his Christ, says the Septuagint. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Here is Christ, enthroned in Zion, over his kingdom, about to take his empire. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's the time of the mid-heaven proclamation. Verse 8 says, Ask of me, I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. It's the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. It's an aspect of the angel in judgment. Verse 9 then says, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The angel in judgment aspect at that point in time. If we go to Isaiah now, the 52nd chapter. Isaiah chapter 52. Again, this verse has an application to the preaching of the apostles in the first century. It isn't given to Christadelphians to preach the gospel, to evangelize the world. We speak as opportunity arises. Let him that heareth say, come. Revelation 22 verse 17. Now is the day of small things. But in Isaiah chapter 52, here is this period of the preaching of the Ionian gospel, mid-heaven. Isaiah 52 verse 7 sees this multitudinous man. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The mighty God, El Gibor, of Isaiah chapter 9. Thy God reigneth. That is yet to come at this point. But look at verse 8. Israel are also to be regathered. Verse 8 says, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when Yahweh shall bring again Zion. And out of the countless millions in the earth, we have been granted an understanding of this. We should be joyful now in our knowledge. But here is the true joy yet to come. Verse 9, break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. There's the redemption. It's the near kinsman. So verse 10 then sees this mid-heaven proclamation, preparing for the final conquest of Rome. Verse 10, Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. While we're in Isaiah, let's go to the chapter 66. This is a glorious word of truth. We are a people greatly privileged. Isaiah 66 verse 15 sees this time. For behold, Yahweh will come with fire, with his chariots, Rechab, it's like the saints, with a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. And then verse 19 says, I will set a sign among them. That's Israel, the nation, the kingdom of God established. I will send those that escape of them, God willing this might be you and I, to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that draw the bow, the drawers of the bow there. It's an aside relating to those that escape, you and I, God willing, as members of this mid-heaven angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel. They're drawers of the bow. It's like the arrowless bowman in Revelation chapter 3. It's shooting words, not arrows. We haven't time to elaborate that, but Psalm 64 verses 1 to 4 speaks of that period. And then it says, this is what the angel proclaims at the end of that verse 19. It says, they shall declare my glory among the nations. So this mid-heaven is the air into which the seventh vial is poured. And this proclamation of the gospel, the good news, it will be a most interesting time for the apostles and the saints, because they will confront the clergy of all orders. And these clergy are spiritual wickedness in high places. They will be proved at that time to be liars and impostors before the world. And richly, observes Brother Thomas, do they deserve to be exposed. They will no longer be permitted to deceive the hearts of the simple with good words and fair speeches. And the sheep's clothing will be stripped. The wolf will be revealed, and the prophet shall be ashamed of his vision. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. The so-called priests will put away their frocks, Zechariah 13 verse 4. And then this word will be rejected. Rome war with Rome will follow this rejection of the angelic proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God. For they will not give up without a fight. It is not in human nature or its political religious organization to surrender power and wealth and authority. Let's look now at Psalm 118. When this mid-heaven proclamation issues forth to the political leaders of Europe and the Pope, after the destruction of Gog, it will come from a Jew on Mount Zion, claiming to be Jesus of Nazareth. Are they likely to acknowledge him, place their kingdoms at his disposal, surrender their power? Psalm 118, verse 10, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. Let's return now to chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. So the angel preaches the gospel. Here is what he says, verse 7, chapter 14, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Brother Thomas suggests in Eureka that this proclamation, this preaching of the truth, this call to repentance may take 10 years on this principle of a day for a year, Leviticus chapter 23. But when it speaks of the hour in verse 7, we know that this is a 30-year period from something which happened beforehand. There isn't time to elaborate on this, but if you want to, please talk to me afterwards. So, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 suggests a 40-year period. But this mid-heaven proclamation is also directed to the Jew. If you come over to chapter 18, and here in Revelation chapter 18, and at verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, Babylon, Rome, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, double unto her, double, according to her works. And this work of the taking out of the Jews, it also occupies 40 years. It's the same 40-year period. Come to Micah's prophecy and the 14th chapter. Here in chapter 7 of Micah, here Micah makes a petition in verse 14. He says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance. And the answer to that is in verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvellous things. The days of the coming out of Egypt under Moses were 40 years. And this is a typical period, pointing to the exodus from that great city figuratively called Egypt. Jeremiah in his 16th chapter refers very graphically to this period of time. The nations shall see and be confounded. Jeremiah the 16th chapter. When Israel left Egypt, They left a devastated land. All the idols had been proved false. The river had been turned to blood. Lice had infested the people. Darkness such as could be felt had come upon them. Boils had plagued them. Their crops were destroyed. Their animals were slain. The firstborn from Pharaoh down had died. Their riches had been given as wages to Israel. The Red Sea had returned and destroyed the most powerful army of the day. The whole land was desolate, so devastated that the power of Egypt was broken for generations. And this destruction was deep in the mind of Gentiles, as Joshua shows. It's still at the back of people's minds 2,500 years later. But when Israel are gathered by Yahweh, as a result of the angel's mid-heaven proclamation, the Gentiles will so feel the weight of divine judgment that the ancient Exodus will be forgotten in comparison. It will be so more severe. Chapter 16, verse 14 says, "Therefore behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that it shall no more be said, Yahweh liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but Yahweh liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again unto their land that I gave unto their fathers." Again, the promises are spoken of. "I will put my word, my law," he says, "in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." And so they will be brought to the new covenant. But it will not be forced upon them against their will. Psalm 110 says, "Thy people, Adon, shall be willing in the day of thy power." This glorious victory of the angel of the rainbow after the mid-heaven proclamation, it'll be over all Israel's enemies, all those that hate them. And it will be an engrafting of Israel again into their own olive tree of Romans chapter 11. Come now to Ezekiel and the 20th chapter. After this new covenant is made with Israel, they will be taken on a second exodus. It's a probation, like their fathers. And though they have promised to obey at the beginning, they will rebel and transgress as Israel transgressed against Moses. They will rebel against the greater than Moses. And the rebellious will die in the wilderness, their children going into the land at the end of that 40-year period. Exodus chapter 20, verse 33. "As I live," he swears by his life, "as I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered. With a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh." Exhortation comes to you and I, brothers and sisters. We sojourn in a wilderness. We walk in faith. We live out a period of probation. And so we, as though we were in that wilderness, need to continually beg for forgiveness, for help, and for strength, to read about this word of truth, to make this vision as real as possible, that we might become accounted worthy to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Let's go now to Malachi chapter 3. This work of regathering Israel, of hunting them and fishing them from where they've been, tried to become assimilated into the Gentiles, this converting of them, this refining of them so as to present this next generation at the end of the 40 years to Jesus of Nazareth, their Messiah, it will be a work under the hand of Elijah. Chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of armies. There are two applications of this verse. Firstly, John the Baptist came preparing the way to Israel before Christ at the first advent. And secondly, Elijah will prepare the way to Israel before Christ at the second advent. If you keep a finger here a minute and come to Mark chapter 1. Mark quotes both prophecies, Malachi and Isaiah, to prove the messenger and the proclamation to precede the appearance of Messiah. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Quoting Malachi chapter 3, there's the messenger. And then in verse 3 he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight. Quoting Isaiah chapter 40. There's the proclamation. The messenger then and the proclamation. So come back to Malachi chapter 3. The second application of this verse, yet future, it will be a time of judgment. Verse 3 says, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? Verse 3 says, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So this judgment to Israel, Elijah before as the messenger will be sent. Malachi chapter 4, look at the fifth verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Before we continue, just notice in verse 4 it says, remember ye the law of Moses. Now those who were contemporary with Christ understood that that same Elijah was to return on a mission to Israel before they were made to pass through this refining and purifying process of Malachi chapter 3 verses 3 and 4. Come with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 at verse 10. And Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? This was a reason urged by the scribes for rejecting the Lord. It's as though they said, this Jesus cannot be the messenger of the covenant, for Elijah has not yet come. The disciples acknowledged Jesus to be the Christ, but they had seen him before Elijah, which they wanted to know how this harmonized with Malachi chapter 4. Jesus admitted that the scribes were right about the coming of Elijah. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And this is the work of this 40-year period. But what things will he restore? Gentile laws and practices in church and state will be destroyed. There is nothing of the Gentiles worth restoring. The things to be restored are Malachi 4 verse 3. The things of the law of Moses amended, made compatible with the new covenant. This will be the civil law of the nation. And then in verse 12 of Matthew 17, Jesus continues. He says, "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, that they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever he listeth." In a sense, in a way, he says, Elijah has already come. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 at verse 14. "If ye will receive it," says Jesus, "this is Elijah which was to come," speaking of John. So quite clearly, Jesus is teaching that in a sense, John is the Elijah at the first advent. And he says that Elijah will come at the second advent. But in what way are Elijah and John identical? How is their mission identical? Let the angel of Yahweh answer this question. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke, the first chapter. Here, the angel is addressing the father of John. Verse 13, "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and shall call his name John." And then in verse 16 it says, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to Yahweh their God." Many, not all. It's an individual calling. It always was. Verse 17, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." And that isn't a complete, application of Malachi chapter 4. And so Elijah's mantle came upon Elisha, and in this way the spirit and power came upon John. But this won't affect the proper coming of Elijah at the appointed time. John said of himself, "I am not Elijah," John 1 verse 21. And so this same spirit power came upon Elijah in King Ahab's time, and this one spirit power came upon John. And this one spirit power will be manifested through Elijah in the kingdom age. The word of Yahweh came to them both while they sojourned by Jordan, and their influence was felt by all classes and ranks of the nation. John did no miracle, John 10:41. Elijah performed many. He was the first to raise the dead. But come now to Hosea, just two more references. Hosea chapter 10, chapter 1. Elijah, when he comes in his own proper person to Israel, he will oversee both the spiritual restoration and the political restoration of all things. He will cleanse the nation in the wilderness during that 40 years, so as to present them as Yahweh's mortal people to Christ the King, sitting on David's throne in Zion. The spirit and power through John, it affected the hearts of the many of the people, not all. It was a restoration of the Abrahamic mind and disposition. But through the future work of Elijah the prophet, the same spirit power will restore all things and the 12 tribes of Israel when its mission will be complete. Just look at the mission. These lovely words, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2, verse 13, "I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, where she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers." Israel indeed have been visited and have been judged. Verse 14, "Therefore behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her." To allure is to persuade with endearing words. It's the work of Elijah. Some of us may, God willing, be assisting him. They will be in the literal wilderness for 40 years, where the heart of stone will be changed into a heart of flesh. And look at the end of that verse 14. It says, speak comfortably to her. And that means tenderly, with endearing words. The margin says, speak to her heart. And then look at these powerful words in verse 15. I will give to her the vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor for a door of hope. It's Petah Tikva. One last reference. We must just go to Joshua chapter 7. This is the case of Achan. There's a kind of judgment here. Joshua chapter 7 verse 20. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against Yahweh Elohim of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. A kind of judgment prior to the entering of the land. Notice it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And look at the outcome now. Verse 24 says, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tents, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, burned them with fire after they had stoned them. And they raised over them a great heap of stones. So Yahweh turned away the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor to this day. Petah Tikva. Israel will pass through this wilderness when they enter the land at the end of that 40 years. And this will be a monument to the desires of the flesh. It will be a standing warning to the mortals of the kingdom as they pass through this valley. They will be taught this powerful lesson, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we all here, brothers and sisters, must learn this lesson. If we would be accounted worthy to escape the corruption that's in this world through sin.